Okay, we're in a teaching series looking at the King and the Kingdom. Rach Wilson is over there. I know I said I didn't want to draw massive attention to it, but I just waved at Rach in front of everyone. Rach has been really poorly the last month. Had pneumonia, and a few people have had really bad, these ongoing coughs and colds and things that are there, but really developed quite badly for Rach. So she was due to preach this about a month ago. We were hoping she might be able to preach it today, but she said, I'm not just quite ready to preach it. But her sermon is an absolute joy. I said, I'll do it. I'll pick it up. I'll do it this week. I'm fine. I did say to her, tell me Sunday morning. I'll be fine on Sunday morning. You can have till then. And she's more conscientious than me. She said, nope, I'll tell you on Tuesday so you can actually spend some time getting ready for it. But I started to read it through again, and I've heard Rach preach it to me just over a month ago. And this is a wonderful teaching, exhortation to God's word. And so I'm just going to use the foundation of it. And you might think, hang on a minute, Ollie normally just stands over here and waffles for 20 minutes, 25 minutes. This will be the most concise, most God-honoring point in preach that you've picked up, because really it's Rachel Wilson's preach and I'm just delivering it. So today we're looking at this idea of the King and the Kingdom. We're looking at what Matthew has to say about what our King Jesus is like and what the kingdom around him is. And today we're looking at this idea that he speaks from a mount. He speaks from a mountain place, and he brings a series of teaching to those gathered around him. And what we must realize is that the mountain location is not incidental. It's not the sermon in the city, it's the sermon on the mount. That's helpful. The mountain was a message in and of itself. By him saying, come to the mountain to hear me speak, he's pointing us once again to say, this is a revelation of God and what God's doing. Because not just revelations of who God is, but revolutions begin on mountain places. And the Jesus revolution began 2,000 years ago. He taught and spoke of what his kingdom is going to look like. And for 2,000 years, we're saying, oh, the second generations of King's Church Eastbourne, the hundreds of generations of believers that have been part of the Jesus revolution in transforming the world in which we live in, proclaiming who our King is and what our King does. You see, it seems like the kingdom and the revolution was underway because Jesus had started to become famous. People gather because they hear about what this king is like. And he has been proclaiming the gospel. He's been healing every disease and affliction around him. He's been causing great crowds to follow him. And at the beginning of this first preach, this sermon, we're told that he's speaking to his disciples, the followers of Jesus. They've left their fishing nets and they've come to follow him. And in the end, and again, I'm going to have to take Rachel's word for this, this 12-minute sermon, this 12 minutes, if we were to read it in full, we would see the 12 minutes of Jesus speaking, the crowds have found him and are listening into what Jesus has to say about what his kingdom is going to be like, what values are going to be embedded into this kingdom for the next 1,000 years. See, if the mountain is a message, Jesus' posture is a message too. Jesus does it from a seated position. He sits and he teaches as one with all authority. You know that, if I were to sit here, that would kind of be, there's that sort of like, yeah, I'd feel so comfortable in my place, wouldn't it? Jesus is so comfortable in the place of all authority because it has been given to him. He's able to speak to us with authority today, to be the final word on things. He's not just a word, he's not just a bit of teaching, he is the word of God, speaking with all authority and all truth. And he's sitting in front of his disciples, and the crowds are listening in, and he's already claiming full authority over all things. Excitement grows. The disciples listen. They know their Old Testament. They know the fulfillment of what's going on. They've grown up under Roman rule, and they start to believe, is this going to be the king? Is this the king that's going to free us from the Romans? Is this the king that's going to give us back our land? Is this the king that's going to usher in the rule of David's line, the military like conquest and power and conqueror that was yet to come before? Is he going to throw over all authorities and bring liberation to all people? And they're asking this question to themselves. Yeah, is it him? Is that what the kingdom's going to be like? And this is what Jesus said, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Probably not what they expected him to start his sermon with. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer. What a liberating message, though, to us today, eh? Doesn't that make you resonate? Maybe he says, he's speaking to me. I thought he would just speak to the powerful and strong people. I thought he'd just speak to the winners. Speaking to me. I get included in. It's the authoritative word of God. And what does he tell me? He tells me that I can be blessed. Whenever we read scripture like this, it's worth considering how we might listen to it and what ears we use. So there's two types of ears. There's first century ears and there's 21st century ears. For first century ears, this was revolutionary, but not in the way that they would have expected. Surely liberation for God's people wasn't going to come through meekness, mourning, and weakness. Surely there was going to be power. Surely they were going to overthrow the rulers that were there. Surely they were going to be victorious. They were going to get their kingdom back. They were going to rule again. For 21st century ears, with our AirPods in, for 21st century ears, the Beatitudes, at least on first reading, when we listen to some of those things, they don't seem that offensive or revolutionary in the same way. In fact, they tap into a lot of our humanitarian impulses. To a lot of non-believers, they say, "Oh yeah, that seems about right. That sounds like the sort of revolution that we believe in as well. We want a kingdom for all. We want inclusion. We want people to be loved. We want the weak to be remembered. We want people to not be forgotten. We want a kingdom in which there's equality and fairness." See, that starts to resonate in us. We like an underdog story. First century Rome did not like an underdog. They took them into the gladiator arena. The weak were oppressed by the strong. But we believe in a society that should be judged on how it provides for the weakest. There'll be some of the campaigns that we've got coming up. So much of the world is about to enter sort of election year that's going on. We heard that the other day. Sort of 60% of nations in the next year have got some elections that are taking place to look at who's going to rule. And people will ask questions like, how are you going to think about the weakest among you? How are we going to build society in a fair way? We are repelled by arrogance and swagger, especially in leadership. It repulses us now. So what happens between the first century listener and the 21st century listener? And if we're not a little bit offended by this teaching still today, have we really allowed the full authority of the revolution to take place in our own lives? Because at the end of this 12-minute sermon, Matthew tells us that the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, we can see the impact of Jesus' authoritative teaching if we just look at the world around us, particularly in societies that are reached by the gospel. You can tell where the gospel has been implanted and preached. You can see it embedded, and you can see societies and cultures that have not yet been reached by the gospel and a different worldview that exists. This is such a helpful illustration by a really good friend of ours, Glenn Scrivener, another Eastbourne guy, Speak Life. Mattia, who was singing this morning, works for Speak Life. They are a wonderful gift to the church globally in the way they speak about culture that's going on and the way in which Christianity shapes it. And it's subversive in the way that it changes and transforms. And so Glenn uses this illustration where he says, Jesus' birth, life, and resurrection was like an asteroid hitting the earth, leaving behind a massive crater. Our society lives in that crater, but has forgotten the one who was behind it. We're adamant there was no such thing as human rights, justice for the weak, equality, compassion, tolerance, but we can't remember why we care about it. So I just bought a selection of books today, and we've got some of these on the bookshelf. These are some wonderful books I've read just in recent years. And for example, this one here, Andrew released this recently. If you try and get that on Amazon, that's 26 quid. It's a tenner out there today. So this is one looking at 1776, the American Revolution. How did Christian undertones of the American Revolution, how was the world changing at that time, and how was Christianity affecting the world in which we live in? Where was the crater still being felt 250 years ago? This book, got a few copies of these, doesn't quite look like that, but Tom Holland, this is a non-Christian historian writing about the way in which Christianity shapes the Western world. It's called Dominion. Chunky, but brilliant. Such a good book. And this is a non-Christian saying, hey, my non-Christian secular friends, I wonder how that dent, that crater existed on the earth. Maybe it had something to do with Christianity. Okay, that one there. This is Glenn's own book, The Air We Breathe. I would say this is so accessible, so brilliant to read, so looks at cultural things that are embedded into our society and how they came from Christian roots and how the teaching of Jesus 2,000 years ago shapes us today and how we can still point our eyes back towards the one who made the dent in the first place. Brilliant, brilliant book. This is really hard to get hold of. But you can get it on, what's e-readers like? What are they called? I ain't got one, Kindles. Or audiobook. Rebecca McLaughlin, The Secular Creed. It looks at big lines and culture-shaping narratives that exist in and around the world today and how ultimately they're things that affirm the gospel, not break against the gospel. Really, really good book. And then this one, this was an amazing book I read a while ago. It's again, non-Christian lady, Louise Perry. It's called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, A Guide to Sex in the 21st Century. She's affirming for not the sexual revolution of 1960, she's saying, let's look back at the sexual revolution of the first century Christians that said, let's all behave with sexual like control. Let's try and act in ways in which we're respectful so that it's not just that men and women can behave just as badly as each other sexually. It's actually saying, no, let's all try and behave in such a way where we treat people as brothers and sisters that are around us. See, there are huge benefits to living in this crater, to having a public society that is impacted, molded, shaped in its history by gospel principles. Our friends around us, they like the Beatitudes. They might struggle with what comes next, and we might too, because the Beatitudes aren't just good truth, they're ways to live our lives. And more often than not, we like the king, or we like the kingdom, but we don't really want to make him king of our life. We don't want to really obey the way in which he teaches us to live. See, his crater, his impact on history is fine, but if we read on, does his teaching, sitting on a hillside 2,000 years ago, have so much to say about what I watch when no one's looking? Does it have something to say about how and what I give with my stuff? My time, my resources, my talents? Does it have something to say with who I sleep with? Does it have something to say about how I fast, how I conduct my work life, my legal matters, my workplace principles? You see, these things often are intensely private, personal, boundaries, and yet he claims authority over all of them. Oh, I can't just say, Jesus in my workplace, Jesus in the street. Just don't be interested in who's getting into my bed tonight, Lord. I can't say that. I can't say, Jesus, Lord over everything, but not my mobile phone when no one's looking. Can't do those things because Jesus deeply impacts the way in which we live as well. See, to accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour is to say, not only are you Lord over history, you're Lord over my life. Not me and you as lords, both seated on the throne, only you as Lord of my life. The lordship is all yours. Not just my public life, my private life. Not just my soul, but my body. See, Matthew 5-7, if we continue reading on, looking at this Sermon on the Mount, you'd see that. And so here's some examples. Matthew 7 says, do not judge. Yeah, Lord, I'm fine with that. It saves me awkward conversations. I'll just keep quiet and let people get on with what they're doing. And then he goes on to say, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I don't want to confront, though. I don't want to fight. No, deal with your own first. But still, you've got to speak into those that you love around you and speak truth into their lives. Matthew 6, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be filled with darkness. See, I like to believe that the things that I watch, that they don't affect me, but I rise above it. Yet here I am on episode 7. Matthew 5, verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, is not just niceties. It's life-shaping, transformative ways to live, in which by living them, we are blessed. Why is Jesus so invasive in his teaching here? Why does he poke us? Why does he push us? Why does he prod us? Because his teaching is authoritative and it has a vast impact on our world and on our lives. See, in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, don't walk out on that because you might think, oh, I'm not perfect. I'm never going to be perfect. God loves to draw people as they are, imperfect followers of him. But once we're there, living life with Christ isn't just a crater experience with no one living in it and just saying, oh, nice crater, I'll survive in here. There is a way to flourish in the crater. There is life in the crater. The life spirit, the life-giving Spirit of God is amongst us. The way that I walk out and learn to become perfect like my Father is perfect is by allowing the Spirit at work in me to now change and transform my life. It's now letting God's work not just call me to something that is unattainable, it's allowing God's work to be ingrained into my life and for me to flourish, to be integrated, to be whole, to be undiluted, undivided, connected to the life-giving power of God that now changes and transforms me from the inside out. That's what we're doing, growing deeper, aren't we? Andy and Ben have been leading that for a number of weeks. Growing deeper, how do I grow deeper in God? Stay connected to the true vine. Stay in relationship with the living God. Trust his work in your life. Submit to his words. Ask for his help. Repent regularly. Trust in God. Be changed and transformed. See, the vision that he sets out here is a flourishing full life, one that recognizes his full authority is essential for my wholeness. If I'm going to be whole and complete, I'm only going to get there by having Jesus seated on the throne. People will not like you saying that. Maybe some, you may sit here today and say, I don't like it. I can be whole and full without Jesus, thank you very much. The Word of God calls me to a place in which to say, only with Christ in his right place do you fully flourish in life. You can succeed in many things, but in life and all its abundance, it only comes through getting Jesus in the right place first. If you ever had a double life, and that is my testimony, a double life. Loved it. Loved having two masks. Christian good boy, non-Christian naughty boy. I loved it. Mixing between the two until I didn't anymore. And I hated it. And it started to eat me up. And I realized I couldn't live two lives anymore. It was exhausting. Trying to remember who was I meant to be today. Feeling conflicted internally because I hadn't given all of my life to Christ. I'd only let him have a little bit, whether that was on a Sunday morning or my youth group on a Thursday night. I only let him have lordship of some areas, and I flourished once I started to give him all of my life, Everything belonged to him. I've got to constantly reassess that. I've got to constantly say, Lord, am I giving it to all to you? Am I trying to take it back? Am I trying to grab the seat again? Am I trying to take hold of the wheel again? Lord, help me to trust you. Help me in my unbelief. Our whole salvation story is found in the Beatitudes. Because when we look at it again, and we're just going to change the wording, we're going to say instead of blessed, we're going to use the word flourishing. Because blessed can sound like it's something you're going to get in the future. Flourishing is something that sounds like we're getting today. It's not just something that one day it pays off, it's that now it pays off as a follower of Jesus. Jesus is laying out his upside down vision for the good life now and laying out the great exchange that we receive. So let's read it like this. See, the first four instructions from the Sermon on the Mount, they're concerned with that vertical, my relationship, me and God's, and then we move on to my relationship with others. It always has to begin with you and God first before you can ever try and build a relationship with the people around you. Get yourself sorted with God first. If me and Wendy have an argument, we'll say to each other, go and spend time with God before we carry on this argument, would you? Because once we've spent time with God, it's so much easier to resolve our arguments. Because we've encountered him. He's done something deep in us before we ever try and fix each other. He said this, flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we yield today, we come empty, indebted, acknowledging our severe lack of spiritual resources. In return, we receive the wealth of the King's spiritual resources. In return, we receive eternal security for all time. Flourishing are those who mourn. So if you're grieved by your sin today, if you're shocked at yourself, if you're troubled by the things of this life, they will be comforted because the comfort from the God of the universe is available for you today. Flourishing are the meek. Do you recognize that God hasn't shortchanged you? You aren't owed anything by God. There's no entitlement here. None of us are entitled to something. And when we're meek before him, we inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Have you come to a place where you realize the core hunger in your life is actually to be made right with God, to know him, to be accepted by him, for they will be filled. In a moment, you will be invited to the table. We're going to take bread and wine together, and this is going to be an act of saying, we're fed today. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And today we're going to be fed and watered by the one who gave it all on our behalf. That's why it's a physical act that we do. We return to the table again and again and again. Flourishing in the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You see, this whole life, this whole Beatitudes, it's not just about my relationship with God. Mercy is now something that I display to the world around me. It impacts the way that I live. Because flourishing are the pure in heart, for they will see the kingdom of God. In the book of James, James defines purity as looking after orphans and widows, keeping yourself unstained from the world that you live in. Flourishing are the peacemakers, people who don't just keep the peace, but make the peace. We bring people together. We reconcile our differences. We forgive and we repent to one another for the things that we've done. We build a community of believers established on the peace of God. Flourishing are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. See, that is so countercultural. We often feel like, no, I'll flourish when everything's going well. God's people flourish in adversity. You see it all the time. When God's people face adversity, which is in their own life or the lives around them, they flourish. Because it's at that point that God comes through again on their behalf, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, they persecute you. Just we come into lands. I'll just get Sally and the band to come up as we're about to come into communion. See, Jesus hasn't called you into an impossible life, but he has called you to be whole, integrated, flourishing, submitted to him in his lordship and authority. See, loads of revolutionary leaders over history have given great speeches. The thing about Jesus is he doesn't just give a great speech, he lives a great life. He doesn't just say something, he does something. His actions align with his words. He models the way to live in his own life and death and resurrection. Jesus left behind heavenly riches and he entered poverty so that you might be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was grieved by your sin and longed to comfort you. Three times in scripture, and I'm going to preach on it next week, says Jesus weeps over the city. He longs to gather his children under his wings. Jesus isn't a distant father telling us off. He's a close and personal mother who welcomes us close into his arms. Jesus models meekness. He had equality with God, but he doesn't see that equality as something to be grasped, but he willingly lays his life down on our behalf. Jesus says to the hungry, come and eat, and to the thirsty, come and drink. Here is my body broken for you. Jesus models mercy in his life and death. He makes peace between man and God, and he ensures that we are welcomed as children of God. And he does it all, why? Because of the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. Jesus practices what he preaches. So how are we going to respond today? Jesus offers himself fully to us. Do we submit ourselves fully to him? Every area of life, public and private, work life, sex life, Saturday night life, is everything submitted to him? Do we give it all to him? See, right at the end of Jesus' preach, when he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the story of two listeners, two sets of ears, one who puts the words into practice and one who doesn't. He wasn't telling a story of one believer and one non-believer, saying, no, they both heard the words of truth. They both believed, they just didn't live in it. One lived and one didn't. Let's be those who go from here today and live in line with the life that God has called us to. See, he is acknowledging the possibility that every week, every room that we go into, he calls us to put our words into practice. Rather than going away and building our life on the sands, he calls us to be those who build our life on a rock, on a sure foundation, on the authoritative teacher, on the word of God, and all that he says to us. Please let us not be those who merely listen to the word and don't obey it. The life of Jesus is one who offers us an ability to flourish, to be integrated, to be whole, to be complete, to be loved, to be secure, to be welcomed, to be integrated into his life-giving love of the Trinity of him, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together. And he welcomes us into that flourishing life today. To stand firm in the storms of life. When we feel empty, to receive from him. When we feel hungry, to be fed. When we feel poor, to be given. When we're mourning, to be comforted. That's the offer that Christ gives us, and we're called to build our life on that. And so, just invite you to stand with me. There's communion tables that are just set up. There's one over there on the far side. There's one at the back. There's one here. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you come to the table, you're coming to receive all that Christ has done, and you're saying to him again, I'm wholly yours. I'm wholly yours in all that I do. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I would invite you not to take bread and wine today. God's at work in your life, but maybe today is a day of salvation, as Dave said. Maybe today is a day in which you want to come and give your life to Christ. Say to someone around you, would you come to the table with me because I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to trust in him. I want to believe in him as I go. So please do start to head towards the tables that are there. Sally and the band are going to sing as we do. And let me just tell you this wonderful final thing as you're collecting your bread and wine. Jesus says at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Spirit is the same word, pneuma, for breath. Jesus became poor in breath for us. That's where the word pneumonia comes from. Poor in breath. In Matthew 27, Jesus says, Jesus took his last breath and gave up his spirit. Jesus became poor in spirit for you today. He gave up his last breath so that you could enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has done it all on our behalf. We live in the crater that he lives behind. Church, Christian, live in the good of that last breath today. He's a good God. He's worthy to be praised. Let's break bread. Let's pray with each other. Let's sing a final song. And we're going to close in a few minutes' time.